As I said last week, Dan Medina and I are going to be preaching a sermon series this summer on evangelism. And last week, one of the things I did was, if you weren't here, I asked everybody to take their cell phone out, and I wanted them to tell Siri to remind them every day to tell somebody about Jesus. Well, I didn't realize this, but my wife's cell phone has been reminding her every day, but it does it at midnight. Every day, and I'm not sure she knows how to turn it off. So it's been waking her up. But you know, as we begin, let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to talk again today. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, especially with such an important and sensitive issue. Pray for my brothers and friends and sisters and our guests that your Spirit would guide them as they listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we begin this series, I said this last week, I don't want anybody here to think that they, before they set out to share the good news with somebody, that they have to be able to answer and respond to every single question that somebody might have. To have that expectation yourself would just be unrealistic. At the same time, I think there are some things which will be helpful for you to understand as you evangelize, as you share the gospel with people. For example, last week I said the Great Commission is a command for all of us, not just to model, but to proclaim, verbally proclaim the good news of Christ. We saw that each of us, each of us should be open to the possibility that the Holy Spirit may call us in extraordinary ways to do extraordinary things. And we saw with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the story that it is God who must prepare the way. He must lay the groundwork. He must prepare the hearts of people before they can receive the gospel message. Now this morning I want to talk about something that is related to that. Something that I think is important to understand. Something that will help us, prepare us and equip us for the task of sharing the gospel. And that is the understanding that your own salvation, it's understanding how that came about. I want you to understand the role that you played in the process, as well as the role that God played in the process. You know, a moment ago, Livia read for us the opening passage to the book of Ephesians. And I want to remind you that this is part of God's holy and divinely inspired word. I also want to say this. If you commit yourself to faithfully studying God's word, it is inevitable that you will find yourself face to face with some very difficult passages. And when that happens, you should never ignore or dismiss them. Rather, you should work through them to discover what they're actually trying to teach you. And since it is God's word, we should then submit to it and believe it, even when it disagrees or rubs up against our modern sensitivities. Even when it disagrees or rubs up against something which we have been previously taught. Even when we see that it seems to rub up against what seems to us to be fair and just. As I said a moment ago, Livia read the opening passage from the book of Ephesians, but let's look at it together, all right? This is one day that you need to have your Bibles open. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then verse 4, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So the book begins by praising God who has bestowed upon us all the blessings that heaven has to offer. And then as the first example given is God's choice of individuals for salvation. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What I want you to see today is that your salvation did not begin with your choice to believe in Christ, which, by the way, is very real and very necessary, but rather it began before the creation of the universe, when God planned the history of redemption, when God ordained the death and resurrection of his son Jesus to accomplish redemption. I want to say this. I understand that the topic of predestination, the topic of God's foreordained election of individuals, I understand that it stirs up a great deal of questions, a great deal of emotion. For some of you, a great deal of frustration, and I've even seen in the past hostility over this issue. You know, I think it's fair to say that most people believe that our salvation is sort of like the Super Bowl. You know, the date and the destination are established and prepared for long ahead of time. For example, this year, February 5th, in NRG Stadium in Houston, Texas, is where the Super Bowl is going to be. But the teams that will play they're not yet determined. Most people believe that just as the NFL doesn't determine who wins and loses playoff games, they believe that God does not choose who will believe in Christ and who will not. I think it's fair to say that most people believe this. And I think it's probably fair to say that there are people here in this room who are in that camp. And I also understand that there's lots of reasons why people believe that, why people hesitate to accept what is called the doctrine of election. Some people are just very big on personal responsibility. I mean, they remembered when they heard the call of the gospel and they remembered how they responded to it. And so this idea of it doesn't seem to, they heard the gospel, they responded, it doesn't seem to kind of line up with their perspective of what happened in their own personal lives. And then there are some of you, like my wife, Lori, who grew up in a church and grew up with a pastor and with family members who do not believe this. People you grew up respecting. And so it's hard to think that maybe they were wrong. Some of you have had run-ins with people who do believe this, and they can be some of the most arrogant and condescending jerks you've ever met in the kingdom of God. And then there's some of you who have loved ones who are not Christians. So the idea that God's sovereignty extends even to who believes and who doesn't seems to sort of conflict with or jeopardize your understanding of God's perfect righteousness, of God's justice, of God's love. Well, if that is you, I want you to please believe that I understand your struggle. I do. My father passed away 14 years ago, and I miss him dearly. I loved my father. He was a flawed man, but yet he was a good man. He was a good father. But yet, I am not convinced that he was a Christian. So the doctrine of election has been a very personal struggle for me. It is not something that I came to easily. So know that it's a difficult thing, but know this as well. Not only do I understand, I also have no desire to stand here and be offensive, disrespectful, dismissive, or condescending. But I am going to do something this morning that I'm going to do what somebody finally did for me. I'm going to be very honest and just very direct with you. If you've wrestled with this issue before, you probably know that this doctrine of predestination is a pretty big deal in Presbyterian circles. And I'm a Presbyterian pastor, and this is a Presbyterian church. But what I want you to understand is that while I'm a Presbyterian pastor and this is a Presbyterian church, the passage that Livia read just a moment ago is not a Presbyterian passage. No, she read it straight out of the Bible. It is God's holy word. I mean, if you go to a Lutheran or Assemblies of God or a Methodist or a Pentecostal or a Catholic or a Baptist church, and if they have few Bibles, if you open that Bible, you will open it up and it will be right there. Because it's the Word of God. You can't just dismiss it. You can't just throw your hands up in the air and say, well, how do we really know what to believe? You can't. It's disingenuous. And let me be clear about something. This is not a sword fight where you have your passages that support man's free will, and I have mine that support predestination, and they just sort of cancel one another out as if God's holy word somehow contradicts itself, or is that God's holy word somehow just too mysterious to understand. You see, our God is not a God of confusion, and he would never leave us unclear about a subject like this. He just wouldn't. You know, the passages that we're going to look at together today and others like them are not passages that are just best left up for the scholars to figure out. They are not impossible to understand. They are not shrouded in mystery. And they are not unclear. And therefore, they are not simply a matter of personal interpretation. You see, the truth is, the passages we're going to look at and others like it, they're actually pretty straightforward. I also want you to understand that this is not some pointless doctrine extrapolated out of a few remote and isolated passages. In fact, it's called a doctrine of the church because it is a subject that is clearly explained and declared and demonstrated throughout all of Scripture. Therefore, we should be really, really careful not to ignore it or dismiss it. Now, as I said before, I struggled with this for a long time until a friend finally sat me down and sort of drew a line in the sand. And he challenged me. He said, Dave, are you going to submit to God's word as it presents itself? Or are you going to allow the scriptures to stand in judgment over you? Or are you going to stand in judgment over the scriptures? The question is, where does the ultimate authority of what is true and right, where does that ultimate authority rest? Does it rest in what the scriptures say or what feels right to you? You know, let's take a look at three different passages together, beginning with the first one that Livia just read a moment ago. Let's look at Ephesians. I'll open your Bibles. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at it together. It says, blessed be, in verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and then in verse 4 it says, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then it continues on. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And it says he did so according to the purpose of his will. In verse 6 it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then in verse 7 it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The second half of verse 9, it says, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In verse 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. I mean, the word choose here in verse 4 means to select from a larger group. What this saying is that God chose certain individuals for salvation in Christ, and for reasons known only to himself, he did not choose everyone. You know, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul knew that somebody would come along someday and argue that God does not sovereignly choose those who are in Christ. So here in his greeting to the Ephesians, he repeats himself. He says the same thing 9 different ways in order to eliminate any remote possibility of misunderstanding. It's sort of like me calling my son, and you know, he drives now and he's got a little ATM card that I can transfer money into. It's like me calling my son and say, "Gannon, I want you to stop at the grocery store on the way home. I want you to go to Publix. I want you to go to the deli on your way home. Again, I want you to stop and get food so we can make your lunches throughout the week. I want you to go to the store to get some lunch meat, maybe turkey and ham, some cheese. And I want you to go to the store again and I need to get some bread. I mean, I've just told him 6 different ways what I want him to do. And can you imagine him saying, "Now, Dad, I'm really not quite sure what you just, what do you want me to do what?" I mean, Paul has said this 9 different ways so there could be no possible misunderstanding. And people will still look at that because of their own proclivities and say, "No, that just doesn't seem right and fair." No, Paul says it's 9 different ways. Now, as I said earlier, if this were this is a doctrine of the church. And what makes something a doctrine is that it's got to be taught very broadly within the scriptures. I mean, if this were the only place in the Bible that this issue was addressed, we'd have to be really careful about not being very dogmatic about this. But that's simply not the case. It's just not. It's the theme of the entire Old Testament. We just saw it as we worked through the Old Testament over the last few years. I mean, the whole Old Testament is the story about God choosing Abraham, about God choosing his descendants, about God choosing Israel. I mean, my gosh, they're referred to as the chosen people. I mean, the entire Old Testament is about this. We saw with our very eyes at the same time that they were some of the most rebellious people of all. I mean, it was clearly not based upon their merit. I mean, we were blown away at how unfaithful they were. How God was constantly intervening. How God was constantly drawing them back to himself. You know, last week I asked you in preparation for the sermon today to please meditate on these 2 passages so you don't come in blind. The first one was Ephesians 1, and the second one I wanted to meditate on was Romans chapter 9. Let's look at that together. Turn to your Bibles in Romans chapter 9. I'll wait for you. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, he's addressing the very same subject. And here, he gives an example. He refers to the time when Rebecca was pregnant with twins. Remember, there was Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. And then Isaac married Rebecca. And together, they had twins. Jacob and Esau. Remember that? All right. We're told that Paul says, remember when Rebecca was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, the twins. Look at verse 11 in chapter 9. Paul says, think about it, guys. He says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, he goes on to say, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 12 says that Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. In verse 13 says, for it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, it is almost as if the Apostle Paul anticipated that people were going to have objections to this doctrine. Such as, you know, if that's true, then how can that be fair or just? To which he then unapologetically responds. In verse 14, he just says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, doesn't that make God unjust? And he says, by no means. And then in verse 15, he reminds them what God said to Moses. God said, Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God says, I'm God. God is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is holy, and he does not have to answer to anyone. If he doesn't answer to Moses, he certainly doesn't have to answer to me. And then in verse 16, he writes this, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. I just don't know how much more clear he can get in this. And then in verse 17, Paul takes it even further. It's like he hasn't cut deep enough. Look at verse 17. Paul reminds his readers of what God said to Pharaoh, you know, before destroying him and letting the Egyptians, setting the Israelites free from Egyptian slavery. God said to Pharaoh, it's in Exodus chapter 9, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, God raised Pharaoh up so that through God's judgment of Pharaoh, God's name would be proclaimed throughout the earth. I mean, without even a hint of apology, God claims to have raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of judgment. And then to display his own glory and his own power in that judgment. And what's fascinating is there's no elaboration here. I mean, the scriptures just continue on. Verse 18, so then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I know this is hard for people to hear. But the Apostle Paul doesn't even stop yet. I mean, in verse 19, he sort of anticipates the very next objection that people would have. Verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, well then why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? Why would God blame Pharaoh if it was impossible for Pharaoh to resist his foreordained will for him? How can that, you know, how can God find people at fault for that? In other words, what they're saying is, doesn't the doctrine of God's sovereignty in this issue conflict with or jeopardize God's attribute of perfect righteousness? To which the scriptures reply, with a sense of warning or a hint of chastisement, almost like you see with Job in chapters 38 through 40. Verse 20 says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, The sovereign, holy, omniscient Creator has the right to do as He sees fit. And He does not seek, nor does He need, man's approval. Listen, I know this is hard. But these passages are clear. You know, a lot of times people still want to know, well, why? Or on what basis does God make His selection? On what basis is salvation administered? I thought about that. You know, this last Easter, the Martin household decided to adopt a couple of ducks. We thought that'd be really cute. Think twice. If you do it twice like I did, you're really stupid. But just before Easter, Gannon and I, we drove over to Plant City to the feed store to purchase these little ducklings. And when we got there, the cage was just full of these little ducklings, and they were all cute. But they all kind of looked the same. I mean, even if you picked one out, by the time you opened the door and reached it, I mean, they're all just scurrying around in like a big blob of cloud of dust, and they all kind of look the same, so we just sort of reached into the cage and we just grabbed the first two that we could get a hold of. It was kind of like the lottery. In our household, we also, if you've been to my house, we have this sweet, adorable dog named Peanut. We got him about 8 years ago, a little more 8 years ago, and I remember we kind of knew what we were looking for, and we were looking online, and I remember when the first time I ever saw his picture online, and I showed it to the family, and it was like, oh, he's so cute. And so we got in the car, and we drove up to Zephyr Hills to go up and meet Peanut. And when we walked in there, and there was no point in me asking that lady any questions, because when Lori and Gianna saw Peanut, it was over with. I mean, the family, we just instantly fell in love. He was just irresistible. You know, people often wonder, is that the way it is? Is it sort of luck of the draw? Is it sort of like the lottery? Or is it just because there's something about us that's just so lovable and so cute? I guarantee you it's not the second one. But I also guarantee it's not the first one. The fact is, although it's not one of those two, the fact is we are not told why God chooses one individual, one particular individual over another. We are not told. But we are told that it is not random. We are told that it is not luck of the draw, and it is not because we are cute. All we know is that His choice was made before the foundation of the world, according to the counsel of His will, according to the riches and praise of His glorious grace, according to His purpose, which He has carried out in Christ. In other words, it's something that is known only to God. And so far, He has chosen not to share that with us. Now, before I move on, I want to address another issue. One way people sort of try to adapt themselves to this doctrine is with the idea of what they call foreknowledge. It's the idea that God's choosing is based upon His knowing ahead of time who would respond to Him, who would respond to the gospel message. But we got to remember, the Scriptures here go to great effort to make sure that we know that this is not the case. I mean, think about it. Remember in the case of Jacob and Esau, the example that Paul gives with Jacob and Esau. In verse 11, he says, before either one of them was born, whether either one of them had any opportunity to do anything good or bad, it says that God's favor rested upon one of them and not the other. And then it says why? It says to clearly demonstrate that God's choosing, whether it is foreseen or not, is not because of works is not dependent upon human will or human exertion. Whether he had foreknowledge of it or not, it's not based upon those things, but solely upon him, upon God, who calls. I want you to know, if you try to soften the blow of this doctrine by saying that God's election is based upon his foreknowledge of our response, then you are still denying what is taught in Romans. You are still claiming that it does depend on human works, human will, and human exertion. Now, I got to tell you, I can't figure out for the life of me why God chose me. I really can't. I'm not just saying that. It just blows my mind. I can't figure out why God chooses one particular individual over another. But we are given some insight into the purpose of the doctrine of election in 1 Corinthians 1, the second passage that Livia read. I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, particularly verse 27 through 30. I'll wait till you get there. Why does God choose some? Like I said, we're not told anything about why this individual and that individual, but there does seem to be that Paul here in Corinthians seems to see that there is sort of a general principle that he's seen. In verse 27, he says, God chose what is foolish in the world in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world in order to shame the strong. Verse 28 says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And then look at verse 29. It says, so that, you see that? The reason God does this, the reason for all this predestination, the reason for this doctrine of election, the reason for all of this, you see that? It says, so that. I mean, that's so important to see. God chooses, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What this text does once again very clearly states is that God chooses some and not others. That God does not leave the composition of his kingdom up to man. Yet there does seem to be this general principle, this pattern in, and the reason why God chooses who he does, he chooses the foolish, the weak, and those who have nothing to offer in return in order to shame the strong, the wise, and those who think that they do. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And notice that the scriptures seem to summarize this whole thing again. And it seems to repeat himself once again in verse 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 31 goes on to say, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. This is about humility, our humility and his glory. You say, I know this is hard. But it is not a mystery. It is not confusing and it's not hard to understand. It's just not. To say otherwise is disingenuous. So the question is, what does all this have to do with evangelism? I thought you were going to preach on evangelism this summer, Pastor Dave. You just got some theological hobby horse that you wanted to talk about. Well, not really. I want you to see something. Just before addressing the doctrine of election, Paul challenges his readers in 1 Corinthians. Go back to verse 26. Just before addressing the doctrine of election, Paul challenges readers in verse 26. He says, "Brother," he says, "consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." In other words, you were the foolish, you were the weak ones, you were the ones who had nothing to offer, you were the ones that God had mysteriously chosen for himself for his own glory. Notice it doesn't say God chooses all people who are foolish. It says not many of you were. So there must have been some wise, some powerful, some people of noble birth. It's just that there's sort of a general principle that we see. This is not saying that all people who are poor, weak, and have nothing to offer are saved, and all those who are powerful, rich, and wealthy, and have noble birth are going to hell. That's not what, it's just observing a general principle. What I want you to see is that the idea that God loves everyone equally, that God is somehow begging everyone to come to him, I want you to see it's just not in the Bible. It's really not. If you're not a Christian, God isn't begging you, but I am. Please. I mean, come and let's talk. If you're ever going to get a free lunch, this would be the week. All right? If you're a Christian, if you're somebody who's come to trust in the merits of the Son, it is because he chose you before the foundation of the world. Not because you were worthy, not because you were cute, not because you were humble, and it wasn't random, but for reasons only known to him. Why preach on this at the beginning of our series on evangelism? It's because as you embark on being more faithful in this area in your life, as you begin to prayerfully consider opportunities to share the gospel with people, I want you to think about this glorious, unshakable, humbling, and assuring truth. Understanding this will eliminate self-righteousness and boasting in your life. Understanding this will humble you, not only before God, but it will humble you before others when you witness to them. It will force you to boast in the Lord and the Lord alone. It will lead you to marvel in the mystery of what God has done for you and what God has done in you. It will provide you with a sense of peace, a sense of confidence, courage, and strength when you face opposition. And then finally, maybe for most of you, this might be the most important one, and it's related to last week's sermon. It will enable you to just relax. Just relax when you're sharing the gospel with others, because this doctrine takes the pressure off. You don't have to have all the right words. Even if you do, it ain't going to make a bit of difference. God has to prepare the way. God has to prepare their hearts. God has to prepare the opportunity. And therefore, this doctrine should lead us to my final point and the most important point of all. It should lead us to prayer. I know one of the questions you're going to be asking now, and I'm going to answer it next. We're going to deal with it next week. Well, if God's already predestined everybody and has all the decisions are already made, then what difference does it make if I go out and share with anybody or not? We're going to talk about that next week. But at the very least, I hope this drives us to prayer. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is our desire to be a faithful people, to have a love not only for you, but a love for the lost, and to be a part of participating in the building of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would pierce our hearts and mold us with your truth, that you would give us a sense of humility as we ponder your mercy in our lives, which is beyond our understanding, and that you would be glorified, and that we would see that glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.